Amen. Good morning. How is everybody? Good. Well, you seem a little bit sleepy, so we'll wake you up. Here's the thing. I've got a lot to say this morning, but I promise you I'll get you home before the Cowboys game. Oh, they play at 7:30 tonight? Well, we might just make it. I know you did not just say, go New York. You've heard of people getting kicked out of church. I'm just kidding. We wouldn't do it for that. If you have your Bibles, John chapter 6 is where we will be today. And we've been looking at the seven miracles that John recorded in his gospel. And I have mentioned to you, of course, that Jesus did many miracles that John chose not to record, but he picked seven, and he calls them signs. Signs are things that point to something other than self, themselves, something more significant. And so John picked seven so that we would get a picture of what Jesus was like, what his character is like, and how glorious he is, his nature is. And in fact, that's what John says, that these seven signs reveal his glory. And so that's what we've been looking at. The first sign that we saw, Jesus miraculously turned water into wine. And John includes that, I believe, because he wants us to know that Jesus has power over our circumstances. You ever find yourself in a situation you hadn't planned for and you need a miracle? Then Jesus is the guy to call, because he has power over our circumstances. The second sign that he showed us was Jesus healing an important Roman official's son from his sickness. He was on his deathbed. Jesus healed him from miles away just simply by saying the word, because John wants us to see that Jesus has power over sickness. If you find yourself sick, the one to call out to is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has power over your sickness. Last week we saw that Jesus healed a man by the pool at Bethesda. But what was interesting about that miracle was that it took place on the Sabbath day, when Jesus supposedly wasn't supposed to do miracles. But Jesus wanted us to see that he and he alone has power over human religion. Our religion is not a bad thing. Our religion is the way we try to approach God, but all of our very best efforts fall short and get us closer to God, but they can't get us to God. Jesus comes down to us. And so when you're thinking that your religious duties are going to make God happy, just remember, Jesus has power over religion. Invite him into your situation because he's the most powerful one. And so today we're going to see another incredible miracle in John chapter 6, where Jesus feeds the multitudes. Jesus, we're told here, feeds 5,000 men, which probably means there were ladies present as well and children. So closer to 10,000 people Jesus feeds with five loaves and two fish. What's interesting about this miracle is that this is one of the few miracles that John records that is also in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so John, which has been studiously up to this point in John chapter 6, he's been studiously avoiding repeating what the other Gospels have said. John's writing much later. He's 80 years old at this time. This story of Jesus feeding the multitudes has been around for 30 years. So why does John choose now to repeat something that's been around that long? It's kind of like the Geico commercial. Everybody knows that. Jesus fed the 5,000. Everybody knows that. But John included it for a reason. My suggestion is he wanted us to see something else behind it, other than the fact that Jesus has power over loaves and fish. He's already showed us that. Jesus, we're told, has power over lack. L-A-C-K, lack and need. Now, we humans are needy people. We've been created that way. In one sense, we're very complex. If you're married to a woman that is complex, say amen. We're very complex. When you try to figure out what makes us tick, why do we do what we do? It's not a real easy question to answer. I can't answer that question about myself. What drives me to do the things that I do? So in one sense, we're very complex. In another sense, we're very simple. Psychologists tell us that we're driven by our needs, that we all have certain needs in life that we pursue. And so we need food and water and shelter first and foremost. We need security. We need love. We need purpose in life. And so these are the things that ultimately drive us as humans, our needs. And God created us that way. He created us needy, ultimately so that we would turn to Him to find the answer for our needs. And so Jesus here in John chapter 6 is still in his very popular stage of ministry. John tells us that there are crowds of people following him everywhere he goes. Let's read the text together. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a huge crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was performing by healing the sick. And so Jesus went up to a mountain and he sat down there with his disciples. And now a Passover, the Jewish festival, was near. And therefore, when Jesus looked up and noticed the huge crowd coming toward him, he asked Philip, "Where will we buy bread so these people can eat?" And he asked him this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. And Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to have even a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And then Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and so they sat down, and the men numbered about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and after giving thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also with the fish, as much as they wanted. And then when they were full, he told his disciples, "Collect the leftovers so that nothing is wasted." And so they collected them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces from the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign he had done, they said, "This really is the prophet who was to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus knew that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So Jesus is very popular still at this stage of ministry. He's got crowds of people following him everywhere he goes. And for what reason? Why were they following him? Well, I want to take a minute and look at the motives that people had for following Jesus. The first one we see, John tells us in verse 2. He says that there was a huge crowd following him because they saw the signs he was performing by healing the sick. They had seen Jesus healing the sick. They had seen the miracles Jesus had done, and so they were following him because they wanted to be healed. They needed a miracle in their lives. Then, John tells us, when he came to the mountainside, Jesus sat down and his disciples sat around him. Now, this is an important symbol in the first century Jewish world because when a rabbi or a teacher sat down, that was the position from which he would teach. So Jesus sitting down was that moment when he was preparing to share something. And so crowds were following him to hear what he was going to say. They were hoping for another barn burner like the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, that had already reached, I don't know how many Twitter repeats and all of those types of things. The world was already talking about retweets. What did I call it? Man, I'm so stupid. That's right. So this crowd has gathered around him because they wanted to hear what he had to say. Jesus, you know, there's no entertainment at that time. And so this was how they were entertained. They came and they sat and they listened. And Jesus was a masterful storyteller. And these parables that he told where he would zing the Pharisees. Man, this was entertainment, top notch. I mean, he was very popular and they were eating this stuff up. And so when he sat down, the crowds sat around him in rapt attention to listen to him. Then, after his miracle, John tells us that the people wanted to make Jesus their king. They wanted to lead a coup d'etat and overthrow the Roman government and put Jesus on the throne. Jesus had to actually leave so they wouldn't do it. And then another interesting thing, if you turn with me to verse 26, the very next day after Jesus left, The crowd follows him again. He can't get away from these people. They're coming to him again on the other side of the lake. They found him. And it says, Jesus said to them, I assure you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. They wanted more food. That's like my dog. After she eats, she comes to me, is that it? That's all you got? That's why she's overweight. So I'd like to tell you this morning that these crowds of people that were coming to Jesus were coming to Jesus following him with pure motives. That they came to Jesus because they wanted to worship God, they wanted to glorify God, they wanted to praise God and give him all the praise and the glory that he deserved. Now, there was probably some of that. But mixed with those pure motives were ulterior motives. Some were after food. Some were after security. Some, we read, were after healings. Some needed other kinds of miracles. Some wanted to be entertained. Some wanted to hear a good story. Some were looking for love in all the wrong places. And some were there for political reasons. The truth of the matter is, this morning in this church, when speaking of our motives for coming into the presence of God this morning, they're not so pure. I mean, we're here because we love God, right? You're here this morning because you love God, but also you want God to do something for you, I'm guessing. If you're anything like me, at least, you want God to do something for you. You want God to take care of your kids. You want God to heal your marriage. You want God to heal your body. You want God to miraculously fix that car that's broken down in your driveway. You want God to give you a purpose for living. You want to for God to give you joy in life. We want something from God. Now, here's the good news. Jesus gets it. Jesus knows the human heart better than anybody. He lived as a human, so he could know the human heart. And before that, he created the human heart, and he made us needy. And so 2,000 years ago, he saw very clearly on this evening, as this crowd came to him, he saw very clearly the needs of the people coming to Jesus and the fact that their motives weren't 100% pure. And so he is not surprised by our impure motives here this morning either. Humans haven't changed. We still come to Jesus for the same reasons. And Jesus did not condemn the people for their impure motives 2,000 years ago on that Galilean hillside, and he doesn't condemn your motives this morning. He's just glad you came to him. God created us to have needs and to turn to him so that those needs might be met. Now, an atheist would laugh at me. An atheist, an intellectual atheist, would come to a man like me and he would say, you know, you're just a weak person. You have a weak mind. You need crutch. You need Jesus to be a crutch to get you through life. And you know what? I will admit it. In fact, I've had this conversation before, and I will admit it. I need help. I'm not that good. I'm not that good of a husband. I'm not that good of a father. I'm not that good of a man. I'm not that good of a pastor. I need lots of help. I am not that smart, but I'm smart enough to know that if someone that can help me has offered help and I need it, that I should take that help. I should accept that offer of help so that I can grow in the way that I need to grow. And so really, I'm not that much different from the atheist because he has the same needs I have. He's just a little bit more in denial than I am. I've already just given up. I just need help. So you and I have needs. We've been created that way. We've been created that way not because God wants to watch us fail. We've been created with needs because God wants us to turn to him. Ultimately, that's why God created us, for fellowship with him. And so if we have no need for him, we won't turn to him. So we've been created with these needs to turn to him. But I want you to see what the devil does with that wonderful way that God created us. You know, the devil, I've mentioned this many times before, the devil is a created being. He cannot himself create. And so what he does is he takes what God creates, the good things that God creates, and he twists them and he manipulates them to where they become something negative. So for instance, God created love. It's pure, it's beautiful, it's from heaven. God made it. The devil takes it, he twists it a little bit, and it becomes jealousy. God created sexual desire for humans. It's a beautiful thing for a husband and wife. The devil twists it a little bit, and it becomes lust. So you see how he works, and he does this with lots of things. One of the things that he does that with is our need. He takes this natural need that we've been born with, and he takes it and he manipulates it and he turns it very quickly into what I call lack. Or sometimes, well, I'll call it a poverty thinking or a poverty mentality. And this is how it looks. The devil convinces us, instead of looking at what we have and being thankful for it, the devil quickly convinces us to notice what we don't have. So we may have lots of things, but what we're focused on are the things that we don't yet have. The devil did that in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. You remember? God said, you can eat from any tree in the garden except one. What does the devil get Adam and Eve to focus on? Not the every tree that God gave them, but the one tree that was a no-no. And so that was all of a sudden all they could see. That was the only fruit they wanted, the one they couldn't have. One of the devil's favorite words is more. Oh, sure, God gave you every tree, but there's one more that he's not going to let you have. And we all want more. The poor, they don't have much. They want more. But I also know rich people who live their lives chasing after more. They've got plenty, but they want more. Madison Avenue knows that we want more. Washington, D.C. knows that we want more. Everybody promises us more. The church in America knows that we want more, and they promise us more. We are like the crowds in Galilee that are stalking Jesus because we want more. We saw what he's done, and now we want more. Now, there's spiritual ramifications to this as well. You remember the man in the parable that Jesus told that had a wonderful year and his harvest came in and it was fantastic, and so it was so much that he had to tear down his old barns to build new barns. And then he was going to sit back and retire off of it. And Jesus uses him as an example, not because he was planning ahead, that wasn't the problem. Not because the man became wealthy, that wasn't the problem. God had given him the wealth. The problem, Jesus said, was that he wasn't rich toward God. That all he cared about was in those barns. The most important thing in his life was that barn. And he wasn't rich toward God. Jesus said to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, you say, I'm rich, I become wealthy, I need nothing. But what you don't know is that you're wretched, you're pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So when we think, when we're constantly chasing after more, when our treasure is on earth rather than heaven, then we get sidetracked. We only see lack. We only want more. And so it's this poverty mentality, I believe, that led these crowds to Jesus looking for me. And very often it's this poverty mentality that leads us through life as well. But Jesus has an answer for it. As I mentioned, this sermon, this picture is about Jesus' power over lack. And so let's see what John has to tell us about it. The first thing we notice is that there are impure motives, as I mentioned before, but a generous God. We come to Jesus because we need something from him. We want something from him. These folks here in John chapter 6 are coming to Jesus because they're in it for personal gain. They want a miracle. Some people want food. Some people want authoritative, exciting teaching. Some people want a king. And so what does Jesus say to them when they come to him? You know what? I'm glad you're here. Now, what I've discerned is that your motives for coming to me are not quite pure. So if you clean up your act, then I will be glad to take care of the needs that you've brought to me. That's not what Jesus says at all. These people were hungry, and so Jesus fed them, notwithstanding their impure motives. And maybe you came to Jesus because you had a need in your life. Maybe there was something in your life, you had emotional hurts, that someone told you Jesus could heal, or there was a physical need that someone told you Jesus could heal, or there were other issues that were not maybe so spiritual, and so you came to Jesus. We all came to Jesus because of a need. We all had spiritual needs that we couldn't satisfy ourselves, and so we've come to Jesus because we need Him. And if you're here this morning and you have a need in your life, I'm encouraging you to come to Him. He will not turn you away. Now note this, the impurity of our coming to Him doesn't change who He is. He's always generous. You can come to Him with impure motives, but He is who He is and always will be. He doesn't change like you and me. Now I want you to look at verses 5 and 6. Lack, our needs, will often test us. Verses 5 and 6, Jesus has an interesting conversation with Philip. Therefore, when Jesus looked up and He noticed the huge crowd coming toward Him, He asked Philip, "Where will we buy bread so these people can eat?" And He asked this to test Him, for He Himself knew what He was going to do. That's a very interesting verse, that Jesus would test Philip. Now, I believe, of course, John's writing 30 years after the fact, and so John's had time to think about it and ask himself questions about it. And so he looks back on this situation and he realizes, well, Jesus knew what He was going to do, so He was asking Philip in order to test his heart. He wanted Philip to understand what was on Philip's heart. He wanted Philip to see what was going through Philip's mind, because sometimes we don't often think about what we think about. You know what I'm saying? We don't think about how we think. We've been doing it for so long. It's like my dog in the backyard had a trail around the yard. She would only go on one trail. You got the whole yard, but she liked that one trail. So that's the way our minds work. And so here, Jesus wanted Philip to see that his mind was working in a pattern of lack, a pattern of poverty. James 1:13 says that God won't tempt us to evil, but He will test us. And very often in our lives, it's our lack and it's our needs that will bring out the ugly. It will test our hearts. And so we see that right here. And so John gives us a representative sampling of the disciples' responses to Jesus. Jesus says, here's the problem. We've got a huge crowd following us, 5,000 men, 10,000 people. How are we going to feed them? Philip, go. Lord, he says, we can't do it. It would take 8 months' salary, which is equivalent to $30,000 today. It would take $30,000 to feed this crew. And last time I checked, Jesus, you haven't paid me a dime. So they're going to be hungry. That was Philip's response. Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, in verse 8 and 9, says, wait, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Well, never mind, that won't help us. That's too little to do anything with. And then in Mark chapter 6, Mark tells the same story. Mark says that the rest of the disciples said this, Jesus, send them away so they can get their own food. I saw a McDonald's back down the street. They can go get their own food. That's what I would have said. Listen, Lord, if they didn't think ahead to pack a lunch, that's on them. It's not my problem. I know it's not very nice, but that's what those disciples said. Well, there's another possible response. John doesn't record this, but if it happened today, we would have said, the government can help. We'll just create a program and the government will take care of it. Anyway, my point is that Jesus, by initiating this conversation, was wanting them to recognize what was in their hearts. That's what John tells us. This was a test of their hearts. And this was what was on their hearts. They had seen by this time multiple miracles of Jesus, some incredible ones. And their first response was to try to fix the problem themselves. They were not looking to Jesus. There's only one solution to this problem. Well, do the thing you did with the wine. Right? But that's not what they said. They said, we can't do it. We don't have enough. Send them away.
These were their responses. Lack, lack, lack. Poverty, poverty, poverty. They had the God of the universe that can do anything in their midst, and they didn't turn to him first. So Jesus wants them to recognize this is the way you think. And so what he does, he says, to show that I have the power over lack, he splits him up into 12 groups, and then he has the 12 disciples take the food and distribute it to each group. Notice what it says, they eat all that they want. There's not just a bite, they eat all that they want. And then John reminds us again that they were full. And then, in a bit of humor, I believe, John records how many baskets of leftovers there were. Now, are you doing the math here? There were 12 baskets of leftovers. There were how many disciples? 12. So there's one basket of leftovers for each disciple to carry back down the mountainside afterwards. And so every step of the way, they're carrying this basket, this big heavy basket over their shoulder, and it's whacking them on the backside every step. It's a reminder, check with Jesus first, check with Jesus first, check with Jesus first. It was a test of their hearts. Here's a question. Something comes your way, what do you focus on? If you're anything like me, the first thing that comes to your mind is your lack, what I don't have, what I need. If I had X, then, right? That's what's on our hearts. Or do we look to Jesus first with eyes of faith and say, Lord, only you can make sense out of this situation? Or are we like the disciples? We try it our own way, and then when those ways don't work, then we turn to Jesus. That's the question, and that's the test. That's what lack shows us in our lives. Now, I want you to see generosity again in this passage, because I believe that most of these miracles have been showing us the generosity of Jesus. Now, generosity means simply giving more than is needed or expected. Okay? It's not just giving just enough, but it's giving more than what is needed or more than what is expected. And so most of these miracles has pointed to that. First of all, we have Jesus getting involved in a wedding celebration where he certainly wasn't expected. This is a no-name, unimportant couple, and then he meets the need extravagantly over and above with the amount that he produced there. Then he gets involved with a pagan Roman's family. He certainly wouldn't be expected to be involved with someone who didn't even worship the one true God. And yet Jesus heals his son. And then there is the man at the pool at Bethesda who is considered cursed by God. These are the people you stay away from. And yet Jesus is intricate and comes into his life and heals him and makes him better. And so Jesus has again and again shown his generosity. Even here, there's 12 baskets left over. Everyone eats more than their share. They're full. It's a celebration. They're laughing. Many of these people probably hadn't eaten for days. This is the first century. This isn't our society. This is where food is a rarity. And you're praying every day for our daily bread means you're praying that God would give you food for that day. Not like us with pantries that had food for weeks. And so this was a wonderful festive celebration when Jesus fed this group of people. But there's other generosity outside of the Lord Jesus here that I want you to see, and that's that little boy. That little boy that has five barley loaves and two fish. And John makes clear to tell us that they were small barley loaves and small fish. And by the way, barley was the wheat, or was the flour that was used to make bread for the poor in the first century. Wheat was used for those that had money. And so this is very clearly a poor little boy that didn't have much. This was his food for the day and probably for the next day. And this was all he had. And he shared it. He was generous with what he had. And I believe what's interesting to me is that had this boy not brought this lunch forward, then Jesus couldn't have done what he did. In the same way that had that wedding couple not invited Jesus to the wedding, he couldn't have fixed their problem. If that Roman official hadn't traveled all of that distance of 20 miles to go find Jesus, Jesus couldn't have healed him. In the same way, if this boy hadn't given what he gave to Jesus, then this crowd wouldn't have been fed. Now, would they have lived? Of course. They would have all left hungry. But we wouldn't be talking about how amazing our God is today because of what this little boy did. And so we're challenged because we see the needs around us. They're so overwhelming, especially at this time of year. The needs are always around us, but at this time of the year, we start to think about some of the needs around us. And sometimes we don't have much to give, and so we don't give at all. The offering plate is passed, and I've only got a few bucks. The need's so great. How are my few bucks going to help? And so we don't give. Or we say, listen, I can only do one Christmas box. I can't do a bunch of Christmas box, and so we don't do that. Or I can only take one angel off of the angel tree out front. So that's not enough to really help. I don't have the time to get involved. You know, life's just too busy right now. I can't help. I don't have the time to get involved. Or, you know, I do have a spiritual gift, but mine's not exciting like everybody else's. And so that's poverty thinking. We're focused on what we don't have instead of what we do have. What if the little boy thought like that? Well, I only have two fish. I mean, that's what Andrew was saying, right? He said, well, it's only two fish. It's only five loaves. And because of our poverty thinking, our poverty mentality, the money stays in our pockets, the gifts aren't given, the gospel isn't shared, ministry doesn't happen because we're so focused on what we can't do rather than what we can do in the situation we find ourselves. But aren't you glad that little boy didn't think like that? And I've been thinking about him all week, and I've been praying about it all week, and I haven't come to a conclusion. I want to know why he was the way he was. I want to be like him. I want to have the eyes of a child that says, you need something, Jesus? Here. Here's two fish and five loaves. You can do the rest of it. Instead of focusing like the disciples do about how little it was or how it wasn't enough. Maybe this little boy hadn't been around long enough to be jaded, right? Like we are. I don't know why he was the way he was, but the little boy was generous with what he had, and God did the rest. And God wants us to be a reflection of him, of himself. And our God is a generous God. He is a giving God. John tells us in 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. God's love is shown by the fact that he gives. And he wants us to show our love by our giving. Now, this isn't a sermon about the offering. I'm not even talking about money. I'm talking about giving in people's lives. Giving love. Giving encouragement. Giving spiritual ministry to people that need it. That's what moves us from poverty thinking to miraculous and abundant thinking. God wants to use me. I only have two fish and five loaves, but God, it's yours. You can use it. I've only got $2. You can have it. I've got 10 minutes, but God, it's yours. You know what? God's going to do something big with that $1 you gave to one child on the other side of the world. Because God's not bound by our lack. He's the God of abundance. He's the God of the universe. He owns it all. And so let us not hold him back because of our faulty thinking. In fact, let's change our thinking. Amen. Last thing I wanted you to see was this statement in red here, so we need to talk about it, in verse 12. When they were full, he told his disciples, collect the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. And we live in a throwaway society, don't we? We're very wasteful, even when we try not to be. We'll go to a restaurant and we'll have leftovers and we'll take them home with all the wonderful intentions and we put it in the refrigerator and it'll stay there until it can kind of walk out on its own. Until you come home from work one evening and you're like, what is that smell? Right? And so we have good intentions, but we have a hard time relating even to Jesus here when he says, collect the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. This is first century. This food was very important to people. This food would be distributed to those that had need. And we just have a hard time relating to it. I remember when I was a kid, my parents tried to get me to finish what was on my plate, and somehow the conversation would turn to children in Africa that didn't have any food, you know? And I thought, and I would tell them, I said, well, that doesn't really relate to me. I'm here. You can send it to them, I guess, but... And, you know, and it was all funny, not really probably to my parents, but until you go to Africa and you meet children that don't have food, and it's not funny. I had an interesting conversation when we went to Uganda, and I sat down with a little girl, and I was just trying to get a feel for what life was like over there. And so I was having a conversation with her. She's just beautiful, as sweet as could be. And so I asked her a question, and I thought it was a good question at the time. Come to find out later, it was really embarrassing and dumb question. But I asked her, I said, what's your favorite food? I was asking her favorite color, and I was asking all these things. And I said, what's your favorite food? And at that point, she kind of turned her head crooked and looked at me like, is this a real question? And I'm expecting the answer, you know, like an American kid, well, I like pizza or I like, you know, hamburgers or whatever. She says, well, I guess I like chicken and rice and plantains. Now, this is what they eat for every meal. And what she was telling me, what I realized at that moment was that her favorite meal is one she gets, because she's not guaranteed a meal like my kids are. And so she gets food. That's her favorite food. And so we don't have an easy time relating to this when Jesus says, collect the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. But I want you to think about it for a moment. God did a great miracle here. He could have provided just enough bread for everyone to be satisfied, just enough fish, so that there would be no leftovers. But as he does so often, he provides extravagantly for them. And there's all of these... the 12 baskets filled that were left over. Why? I think, again, because he wants us to learn from him. We serve a generous God. A generous God who gives abundantly to us. And he wants us to also be generous. He wants us to be thankful for what he gives us. And he wants us to be good stewards of what he generously gives so that we can in turn bless others. And that's what those 12 baskets go to as they go back down the hill. They go into the poor part of town, I'm sure, and the disciples distribute it to the folks that needed it there. He provides for us generously and abundantly, and he wants us to cheerfully give out of that abundance. This is what Paul says. Let me read this to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not what the preacher tells you, but what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 11, and you'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. God loves, so he gives. He wants us also to be the same way. He gives to us, and because we love, we also, just like him, we turn and give. We're good stewards of what he's given us, and he promises us to bless us. If we live that way, if we're not storing for ourselves treasure on earth, but our treasure instead is in heaven, he promises us that he will make us rich in every way so that we can be generous and so that others will give thanksgiving to God because of it. That's a great way to live. Others thanking God because you were there. Others thanking God because you gave those 2 fish and 5 loaves. Thanksgiving is a great time for us to combat this poverty mentality, this poverty thinking. I've probably told this story here before, but Thanksgiving is 378 years old this year, I think, if I did my math correctly. 378 years ago, Plymouth colonists in Massachusetts, they landed on Plymouth Rock, and this holiday came into being. It didn't start out that way. That first year, they had an incredibly difficult year in North America. They really were ill-prepared. First of all, it took them longer to get across the ocean than they thought. They landed probably with not enough time to set up and prepare for that winter. They did not know what to expect when that winter came. It was a brutal winter. And half of the colonists died of disease and starvation before the end of that first winter. And so they were in great despair by the end of that winter. Then summer came around. They had a wonderful crop. They were able to fix their houses better, to be better prepared for what was coming in the next winter. But all throughout the year, they kept thinking, winter's coming, winter's coming, winter's coming. They began to grow despondent. And so they had a public assembly. They got everybody together, and they said, listen, we got to figure out what we're going to do. And so it was decided by the powers that be, we're going to proclaim a fast. We're going to cry out to the God of heaven. We're going to cry out to the God of mercy that he would spare us from the winter that we had last year. And everyone in the whole Plymouth colony agreed, story goes, except one old boy. There's always one old boy. One old obstinate man who stood up, an old farmer, and he stood up and he opposed the idea. And this is what he says: how dare we provoke heaven with our complaints? Instead, what he said is this. He says, look at what God has done for us this last year. We had safe passage across very dangerous seas. We made it. We found a favorable place to build a settlement. He says, we have friendly relationships with the neighbors, the local Indians. There's plenty of game. There's plenty of fish. There's plenty of land for crops. The soil has never been used. It's perfect. It's just, you could put a shovel in it and it grows. They had an excellent harvest that summer, abundant harvest that summer. And he says, don't forget, we are all still here. We are all alive. We've been spared. And so he moved that instead of appointing a day of fasting, that the colonists instead appoint a day of feasting and thanksgiving for what God had done for them. And so he convinced them. He won the day. Nobody's against fasting. We need to do it. But every once in a while, it's good to change our perspective and think about the good things that God has done for us. So this Thanksgiving Thursday, Richard pointed it out when we were praying for the offering. It's a great opportunity to look at the good things God's done for us. Now, listen, I know you got needs. That's part of what it means to be human. Remember, Jesus isn't surprised by it. And we bring our needs to him every day, and we should. But at this moment, let's take God's perspective. Let's set aside for a moment our typical perspective. Well, I don't have enough. I need this. I need that. Let's set all of that aside. And let's go to God and thank him for what he's done for us. Thank him for the wonderful things that we have. Start with your family. It may not be perfect, but it's yours. And God's given it to you for your health. You may have needs, but you're here. Your finances, they're not where they need to be. You live in the richest country in the world. And you've got a roof over your head. And you got food on the table. You see what I'm saying? The devil will always try to get you to focus on what you don't have. But God wants us to see what he's already done. And then when we come to those places where we need him, we turn to him first. I want to pray for you. Would you stand up? You just bow your heads with me. And if you're comfortable, you know what? Even if you're uncomfortable, just lift your hands to heaven as a sign of gratitude to God. Lord, we are so grateful. We want to be a thankful people. We want to be good stewards of what you've given to us. And we want people to be thankful because of our ministry in their lives. And so, Lord, we have to change. We realize we have a poverty mentality most of the time. Most of the time, Lord, we see issues. We try to fix them ourselves. We just realize that there's too much for us. We can't do it. And then sometimes, Lord, we turn to you after we've tried everything else. Let us change that. Help us change that, Lord. That when we see need or lack in our lives, we turn to you first. You first. And our answer would be, Lord, I don't have much, but it's yours. And we know that because of your power over lack, we know because of what you've done in this story that we read today, that you can do wonders with the little that we have. And so, Lord, make us generous with it. Make us generous people, Lord, so that we would be like you. Lord, as I stand in front of these boxes, I recognize that you're already at work in our hearts. The generosity of your people, Lord, is abounding in this place. But we can do better. Change our mindsets, we pray. Holy Spirit, convict our hearts when we turn to lack and we see it in our lives. Show us so that we can change it and take every thought captive and bring it into submission to you. So that we can focus on your abundance and your solution. Lord, I know there are needs here in this place this morning. I ask that you meet every one of them according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Healings, finances, other needs, Lord. Meet those, we pray. Thank you for being a receiving and generous God to us. And Lord, we're thankful for this nation as we come to Thanksgiving. Lord, our tendency, at least many of us of late, is to look at all the problems. But even that, Lord, is a lack mentality, a poverty mentality. Remind us, Lord, and we have problems, but let us turn to you for those things. And remind us this week, as we're thankful for all the things you've done in our lives, including this country of ours, Lord, that we focus on your goodness and your blessing so that we could see more, not only in our own lives, but in the lives in this nation as well. And so, Lord, we're grateful. We're a thankful people. Lord, I want to thank you for this church, the men and women here, the children, Lord, and what an honor it is to be together in a church family with them. I'm thankful for that. Lord, you're so good to us. You're better than we deserve, and we're grateful. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Thank you. We have... We have ministry teams here available. If you have a need in your life, I don't want you to go home thinking about that. I want you to go home singing the praises of God who can meet all of your needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Let us pray with you before you go. Hope you have a wonderful Thanksgiving celebration. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. You're dismissed. Thank you.